Good morning. Please turn with me to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. We've now come to the end of our letter to the Philippians. In this final chapter, Paul will give some final exhortations and conclude his thank you for the gift the Philippians sent to him while he was in prison in Rome. Before we jump in, let's pray. Lord, through your Holy Spirit, show us what you want us to know from your word this morning. Give us the desire and power to put it into practice in our life. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 4, verse 1 says, "Therefore, my beloved brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends." Now, what does Paul mean by stand firm in the Lord in this way? Well, he's referring back to the previous chapter, in chapter 3, in which he told the Philippians basically to follow his example and the example of other godly people, and to avoid the examples of those who live just for this life. In this way, that is, by following these godly examples, it will help you stand firm in the Lord. I hope you have godly examples in your life. Best examples that I know of are people who have gone through hell in this life, but have emerged on the other side with an even stronger faith and love for Christ. For example, I had a college professor whose daughter was brutally raped and murdered. That would be enough to cause some people to abandon their faith in Christ. But he remains strong in the Lord. Following examples like that will help us stand firm as well. Then Paul gets down to a very practical and personal matter. In verses 2 and 3, he says, "I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, my true companion, help these women, since they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers, whose names are written in the book of life." So Euodia and Syntyche, and yes, that's probably how these names should be pronounced, were not getting along very well. This is tragic because they were not just brand new Christians. They had been contending at Paul's side in the spread of the gospel. Now imagine for a minute that you are in a Roman army. You've got upper body armor and a helmet, a sword, a dagger. You've got a large shield and possibly a javelin. You're in a battle, and contending at your side is a couple other soldiers helping you in the fight. When Paul says that Euodia and Syntyche had contended at his side, the mental image the Philippians were likely to have was that of Roman soldiers. Philippi was, after all, a Roman colony. Paul is presenting these two ladies as fellow soldiers of Christ contending side by side with him in the spread of the gospel. I'm not going to wade into the dispute about women in church leadership this morning, but regardless of whether women could be elders or pastors, it's important to understand that women did not just sit idly by on the sidelines. They were active in ministry. And it wasn't just Euodia and Syntyche. It was Lydia and Phoebe and Priscilla and Junia, Philip's poor daughters who were prophets. Anyway, Euodia and Syntyche were co-workers with Paul in the spread of the gospel. And now these ladies were not getting along. Paul urges them to come to agreement. In verse 3, he asks his true companion to help them. So who is this true companion? Some scholars have suggested that it was Lydia who owned the house in which the church met. Others have suggested Timothy or Luke. Still others have suggested that the word for companion, Suzugas, was actually the name of a person in the Philippian church. Kind of like we would name someone Faith or Hope. Maybe his name was Companion. The bottom line is, all we know for sure is that Paul was asking someone to come alongside and be a peacemaker between these two godly ladies. Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers." Randolph Baptist Church is blessed to be the most unified church I've ever attended. But Satan cannot be pleased with that. He would love to sow strife and dissension among us. Don't let him succeed. In any group of people, there are always going to be disagreements over how things should be done. There are always going to be personality conflicts. That's just normal. In Colossians 3:13, Paul says, bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. In Ephesians 4:2, Paul talks about bearing with one another in love. The idea, I think, is that we should try to just smile and put up with each other's idiosyncrasies in love. It's kind of like in a family where you might say, oh, that's just Uncle Joe. He's just like that. Don't take it personally. But if personality conflicts escalate to the point where they're causing such tension that they begin to affect the ministry, Jesus teaches in Matthew 18 that we should go to that person and talk things out. In some cases, others may need to be peacemakers, like Paul asks the true companion to do. But don't let Satan throw a monkey wrench in what God is doing at Randolph Baptist Church. And by the way, I'm not saying this because I think we have any serious problems. I'm saying it just because it was a problem between Euodia and Syntyche, and because by application, we have to be on guard against such problems too. In verses 4 to 7, Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again. Rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. The peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So in verse 4, when Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always, I will say it again, rejoice. I counted 6 times in this small letter where Paul mentions rejoicing. Now I'm about to preach to myself for a while, and you can listen if you'd like, but I have to consciously remember that when Paul tells his readers to rejoice, he's not staying at the Roman Hilton, sleeping in an air-conditioned room on a nice soft bed. He's in chains in a Roman prison, probably not getting much to eat, and when he does, it may be slop. Not only that, but he's getting old, and in addition to the normal aches and pains of growing older, he's been through years of beatings without adequate medical attention. My guess is that he lives with significant aches and pains every day of his life, and he knows the Philippians have been under significant persecution too. Yet he says, rejoice. How often do I fail to rejoice, even though I'm not in prison, but have a warm house, comfortable bed, delicious food, excellent medical care, and nobody's persecuting me? We have much more to rejoice about than Paul had. Then in verse 6, Paul says to be anxious for nothing. Now remember that Paul is hopeful that he will be released from prison, but he knows his release is not certain. He could be executed. And yet he says, be anxious for nothing? I suspect that this is something Paul may have learned from experience. Let me tell you the background story to this. About 5 or 6 years earlier, Paul was ministering in the big city of Ephesus, on the western tip of what is now called Turkey, when he got a troubling letter from his church in Corinth. The Corinthians were having some pretty significant problems, so Paul sent them a letter that we now call 1 Corinthians. But that didn't solve the problems. So Paul followed up with a personal visit to the church in Corinth. The visit turned out to be painful for him. There were some people in the Corinthian church that really gave Paul a hard time. So Paul left for mission work in the upper part of what we now know as Greece, and he sent his colleague and good friend Titus back to deliver a letter to the Corinthians. He and Titus agreed to meet up later in Troas. So Paul made it to Troas as planned, but Titus never showed up. Now remember, back in those days, the roads could be dangerous. Think of the man who got beaten and left for half dead in the story of the Good Samaritan. And the only places to stay were roadside inns, which were often not much more than 4 walls and a roof. And they were great places for thugs and robbers to wait for travelers with money. And Titus didn't show up. Where was Titus? Did he get beaten and robbed in one of the inns? Was he lying in a ditch somewhere, half dead? Paul couldn't just call him on a cell phone. They didn't have cell phones. Paul was worried about Titus. In fact, we find in 2 Corinthians 2 that Paul was so worried that even though God had opened a door for him to preach the gospel in Troas, Paul left Troas behind and went looking for Titus. This is the same Paul who now writes in Philippians, "Be anxious for nothing." Was Paul being a hypocrite? Well, as Paul Harvey would say, here is the rest of the story. By the way, does anybody remember Paul Harvey? The Apostle Paul got on a ship in Troas and set sail for Macedonia to look for Titus. Paul probably planned to check with his churches in Philippi and Thessalonica to see if they had seen Titus. And if not, there was only one main road through Macedonia, the Ignatian Way. If Titus was coming through Macedonia, he had to travel on that road. Paul doesn't tell us where or how he finally found Titus, but to Paul's great joy and relief, he found Titus alive and well. Not only that, but Titus had good news that the Corinthians had seen the light and couldn't wait to see Paul again. I can't help thinking that Paul realized that if he had just stayed in Troas as planned and had trusted God in prayer and supplication, that everything would have turned out fine. Not only that, but Paul would have been able to take advantage of the door God had opened to the spread of the gospel in Troas. So now, 5 or 6 years later in prison, Paul, having learned his lesson and knowing that the Philippians are in such anxiety about Paul being in prison, writes, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God." So imagine you are Paul and are in chains in prison. You might be released, but on the other hand, you might also be getting another brutal beating. Can you even survive such a beating in Paul's age? Will it leave you permanently crippled or disfigured? Will the Romans execute you? And if so, how? Will they cut off your head? Will they throw you in a dungeon and starve you to death? Will they feed you to lions? Think of all the possible horrible things that might happen. And the Philippians were probably worried about these things too. Imagine if you had a good friend facing such possibilities. Think of the anxiety. But rather than focusing on all the possible negative things that could happen, Paul writes in verse 8, "Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things." I wonder if Paul is telling the Philippians to stop focusing on all the possible bad things that could happen to him, but be anxious for nothing and instead think about whatever is true, noble, right, pure, lovely, admirable, excellent, or praiseworthy. I hate psychobabble sermons that focus more on pop psychology than on scripture, but I think what Paul is teaching is not just good theology, it's good psychology too. One application of Paul's teaching could be that we should consciously pay attention to what we focus on throughout the day. Are we focusing on things that are not pure or not noble? Things that are not admirable? Maybe things that are hateful, spiteful, or depressing. We need to control that. We can often choose to replace such negative input with a conscious choice to rejoice, to be thankful, to focus on all the blessings God has given us. Now you may be thinking, "Pastor, what blessings? You don't understand my life. It's miserable. The bottom's falling out." Folks, there are many people who are blind or deaf. As you know, one of my granddaughters is a teenager and still can't talk. We can see, we can hear, we can talk. Most of us can breathe freely. We can think clearly. We often take these things for granted until the doctor says we may lose them, and then we're devastated. I once had a boss who was slowly going blind and deaf. I bet he could tell us what a blessing it would be to be able to see and hear normally again. There are people who go to bed hungry every night, or worse yet, have to feed their kids mud cakes to fill their kids' stomachs so they won't go hungry. Most of us have so much to eat, we consciously have to cut back. Some countries, there are people who literally live on garbage dumps, scrounging every material possession they own. In some countries, there are people live every day in danger of someone trying to beat them, rape them, torture, kill them, or their kids. We just don't face that kind of persecution. There are people who live with that excruciating, there are also people who live with excruciating pain every day. But now I'm doing exactly the opposite of what Paul told us to do. My point is that, folks, we have so much to be thankful for. We so often just take it for granted. We're often so focused on what's wrong, like I just did, we can't see what's right or good. Paul says whatever's true, noble, right, pure, lovely, admirable, excellent, or praiseworthy, think about such things. That's not just good theology, that's good psychology. It's good for your mental health. As for Paul, starting in the middle of verse 11, he writes, I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it's right, what it's like to be in need. And I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all this through him who gives me strength. Now, Paul says in verse 13 that he can do all this through him who gives me strength. Paul is not saying that he could leap tall buildings with a single bound or stop speeding locomotives. He's saying that through Christ who strengthens him, he can live and be content in any and every situation he finds himself in, whether being well-fed or hungry, or living plenty or in want. And folks, that's one of our jobs as Christians. We should make it our goal, with God's help, to be anxious for nothing, to be faithful to Christ, and to be content in whatever situation life throws at us. So easy to preach, so hard to do. Paul closes his letter in verses 14 to the end by thanking the Philippians again for their gift. Let's read verses 14 to 21. Yet it was good for you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid more than once when I was in need. Not that I desire your gifts. What I desire is that more be credited to your account. I have received full payment and have more than enough. I am amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. And my God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. So Paul's letter to the Philippians is essentially a thank you letter. Paul says they were the only church to send him aid, that they did so on several occasions. Now they've sent him aid in a Roman prison, and Paul says he's amply supplied and has everything he needs. Paul says their sending of these gifts was pleasing to God. That's a good model for us as well. When we send money to support our missionaries, or when we send extra money to help fund missionary projects, that is pleasing to God. And we should do so more and more. Let's pray. Lord, in the midst of all the insanity going on in the world around us, help us to focus more and more on the things that are true, right, pure, and praiseworthy. And help us to continually rejoice in all the blessings you've given us. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.